Thank you very much. That's, in fact, it goes along with the message this morning, dear friends. Appreciate it. Pete, if you'll put that transparency on, I would like to get into this scripture because in this session, while our time is limited, 10:30 service, we go on and on and on and on. But anyway, I'd like to get to the scripture this morning. For those of you who are new, we just started last Sunday in a series of messages, expositional works on the book of Revelation. And we come to the second one today. I don't know if we can read this in unison or not, but can you see it way back there? Jim, can you see it? Huh? Okay, if Jim can see it, we can all see it. Nice to have Jim Rubenstein with us today from time to time. And I think it's on. I just put it on when they sang. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I wanted to get Dan and Gina's song on that, so that's why I did it right then. Yeah. Okay. But thank you. Lynn is delegated to remind us to push the pause button. If we can see this, let's read it. It's Revelation. We just gave the introduction last Sunday, and here's the prologue. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And if you can see it, let's read it, shall we? John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Heavenly Father, give us a quickening right now in our minds and hearts and spirits so that we can see, not only hear, but see the living Word. And may you be exalted in the declaration of the Word and in the proclamation of the gospel through it. And be exalted, O Lord, and high and lifted up. And may we see Jesus only as we approach thy word. In Christ's name, amen. I am rereading the classic called The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer. Read it years ago, and I just thought I'd like to reread it. And going through it, I read this in chapter 24. The church has, and this is a quote from Bonhoeffer, the church has never forgotten Christ's promise of his imminent return. And she has always believed that promise is true. The exact manner of its fulfillment remains obscure, but that is not a problem for us to solve. This much is clear and all important for us today, that the return of Jesus will take place suddenly. And then I thought about what I've mentioned last week, that the very first verse in Revelation is the revelation of Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must soon or swiftly come to pass. The Greek word is takai, which means swiftly. It means when these prophecies start to take place, these events start to take place, why they will take place in rapid succession, just like a machine gun in the rapidity of taking off. And this fits in with the rest of the prophetic scriptures. Jesus said, man, when these things happen, it'll be like a flash of lightning, didn't he? Coming from the east to the west. And then he said also, as the fig tree begins to blossom, look up, because man, when it just fulfills its blossoming, it's time. You get ready. In other words, these events, when they begin to take place, will happen very, very swiftly. And we live in a day when, as I mentioned last week, I live in a day when swiftness, speed is the word of description of our day. It is the megatrend in all of its speed. It is future shock we live in. It is the third wave of the electronic speed of acquiring and accumulating knowledge and information. Speed is the word today. And Revelation says when these things come, boy, they're going to come so swift, make your head swim. You won't conceive, really, that what's happening because it'll happen so swiftly. Now, this book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and right away, in the very first chapter, John begins the unveiling of his glory. And dear friends, as we come to this passage today, we're really standing on holy ground. Whether you sense it, whether you feel it, we stand on really holy ground. It opens right away with the fact that it's a letter. Revelation, we think, well, this is not an epistle. This is not one of the letters, you know, as Pauline letters or Petrian letters, but it is a letter. And right away, we discover it is a letter because it opens with what? The salutation, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you. It is a letter. It ends as a letter in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, well, the last verse of the whole book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. It is a letter, and it's written in the form of a letter, and is a letter to the seven churches. He takes for granted that the people in these churches know him. He served there many years in Asia Minor as a bishop, and he knew these people. He'd lived among them and worshiped among them, and so he knew them well. And what a testimony this man John has. If you want an interesting study, study the life of the saints. And John the Apostle was just a real interesting character. First of all, the Lord found him on the docks of Galilee. He was a commercial fisherman. His father had been in that business, and so he was in that business. He's raised on the docks. He's tough and fiery. He's super macho. He is proud. That was John. We have a fellow in our church congregation. He's not here. He's teaching one of the classes over there in the Sunday school that works on the docks in Oakland, old Buzz Balladoni. And he'll tell you how tough it is. Those are tough guys. And John, worked on the docks of Galilee as a commercial fisherman. And he's tough. You read about him in Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 54. When Jesus and the disciples were going through the area of Samaria, north of Jerusalem, and the Samaritan, it says, wouldn't even welcome him. They wouldn't do anything for them, give them a place to stay or food or anything else. And you know what John said? John turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, let's call down fire from heaven and destroy all these Samaritans. I mean, he's tough. He's super macho. And also, he's ambitious. And we have recorded in the Synoptic Gospels that John, along with his brother James, went to Jesus once through his mother Salome and once by himself and said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, I want to have a major place. I want to sit in your right hand. I mean, you know, I want to be not just a peon. I want to be the president of the corporation. John was macho. He was ambitious. But I want you to know and want you to see in this passage what a change Jesus Christ wrought in the life of John. And you see it right away where he says John. He doesn't say Apostle John to the churches. He doesn't say Reverend John to the churches. He doesn't say Bishop John or Dr. John. Oh, how we like prefixes. And there's some gal on TV, and I should even say this, but, you know, Reverend so-and-so. You know, who cares? Reverend so-and-so. You know, and I know that I'm ordained and I'm a reverend, but, you know, and people like prefixes. People like prefixes. Or they like addendas, you know, the DD or the LLD, the long, lean, lanky devil, you know, whatever it is, you know.
And I don't discourage those letters after your name. My son, you know, has got his doctorate and earned doctorate, and I'm so thankful, not because of the doctorate, but because of the education and the knowledge and all that that went with it, and I am so thankful that all the education you've gotten. But look at it. John was, you know, he was a big shot in the early church. One of the few leaders. But he says, just John. All of that lust for ambition is gone. And the mark of godliness, dear friend, is you're liberated from trying to impress others. You're motivated to bless others. Did you hear? You're liberated from trying to impress anybody, but you would like to bless somebody. And John is a changed man. It isn't that super macho coming through, the ambitious for self-glory. He just says, John, to you fellow believers. And that's a mark of a godly man. The seven churches in the province of Asia, and if we had a little time, we could just have a map here and show you these seven churches on the map. They were churches in existence at the time of John's writing, and they formed a circle in that area of Asia. Seven, as we mentioned last week, too. What does it stand for? Anybody? What is it? We have so many sevens in Scripture and so many sevens in Revelation. But here it begins, John to the seven churches. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote to seven churches as well. And Paul wrote to what? Rome, not seven churches, but seven cities. Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica. And Paul wrote to seven cities. John says, I'm writing to seven churches. You people in those, all those seven churches. What does the word number seven stand for? Anybody? Completion. Completion. Thank you. Completion. Totality. In other words, this message is for the total church of Christ in all ages, in all climes, in all situations, the total church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins, grace and peace. It's a typical apostolic greeting, grace and peace. What is grace? Don't tell me, because if you can tell me, then you don't know. Grace is divine love, and while that word divine love may fall on yours this morning is you're thinking about the Super Bowl or some other thing that doesn't mean anything. Anyway, grace, divine love, may fall in your ears this morning is not exciting you at all, not arousing you, not stirring your imagination or stirring your emotions whatsoever. But friends, the only reason it doesn't stir you is because of our spiritual deadness, and I include all of us in that. Grace is divine love. It is limitless. It has no boundary. It cannot be weighed. It cannot be measured. It cannot be defined. Now, we have little cute definitions in among, you know, Bible scholars and Bible students. It is definitions of grace. But grace is God's love that is undefinable. And if you think you understand grace, you of all people do not understand it. It is love beyond human comprehension. Do you hear me? God's love is that love. It's beyond human comprehension. You cannot measure it. You cannot give it boundaries. And you cannot define it. What the greatest saint on earth knows about grace is as a part of a drop in all the water that covers the earth. Did you hear me? Grace is such a reservoir of divine love that it is unknowable. And if you've experienced any of it today, and all of us have in some way or other, the grace of God, you've only experienced such an infinitesimal amount that you only know it's there, but you can't define it and you can't measure it. You only know that it's there and it's unexplainable and it's indescribable. It's God's love.
And this apostolic greeting, grace and peace. Peace that, what is peace to you? We had this in Sunday, in our Bible lesson last Wednesday night at church. Peace, what does peace mean to you? Well, it means maybe different things and different expressions of it, but it's a sense of well-being. A sense of well-being. When you have peace, you have a sense of well-being. Maybe it's financially. Maybe it's domestically. Maybe it's environmentally, where you live or work. There's a sense of peace. A sense of well-being. But you know, if you have a sense of well-being because you're economically well off, don't think that that couldn't change. A millionaire, a billionaire. I was reading about one of the Hunt sons, you know, which is the richest man in the world. I don't know who's the richest, but when you get into billions, I figure that you're wealthy enough. And anyway, you know, he might sense a peace in the sense of well-being, but he could be stricken with cancer tomorrow and have the doctor say you've got 6 months to live. You know that. Because cancer is no respecter of persons. It affects the peasant and affects the prince. If you have a sense of well-being because of a self-accomplishment or a money or, you know, you haven't made, I want to tell you, your foundation for peace or well-being is very tenuous. Very tenuous. But listen to the scripture. Grace and peace. The peace, the sense of well-being that flows from what? The grace of God. And he's saying this to these people of the churches in Asia. And remember what I said last Sunday? These people are going through miserable times. Because the Christians in that early century were being persecuted by Rome. And John himself was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He could, you know, when he said John, he could have said President John. This is a rocky island, just a little rocky knoll in the Mediterranean Sea. He was the only one on it. He could have named himself President of Patmos. But he says to this church who's so persecuted, some were boiled in oil. Some were fed to the lions, as you well know. Some were burned at the stake. Some were crucified upside down. They were tortured day after day and hunted down like the Gestapo of Nazism or the KGB of communism. They were hunted down and they were killed and persecuted. And John is saying to these Christians, look, grace and peace. The peace that is not based on what you have and your environment. It's based on what? The immeasurable and indefinable love of God Himself that will not leave you in the hour of persecution. Grace and peace from Him. Now there's a source, huh? There's a source. Who gives this grace? Who gives this peace? Where does it come from? Well, where does it come from in the scripture here? It's from Him. And He describes who Him is. It's from Him. And then we have the description of a triune being, a triune God. First of all, it's from Him who is, who was, and is to come. God is. That is the statement of the Bible. God is eternally present. God is. He's the eternal present one. And then it says what? About God the Father? Not only is He, as far as the great I Am, ever present, but He what? He was. Think of the eons past, or the eternities past, or the time past. There is never a time when God isn't. He was. In the unbeginning, He was. And then, what does it say? He is to come. And actually, the Greek picture is He is coming continually. He is to come. God is coming continually in His universe, in His creation. He's always outflowing, outgoing. He is what you would describe as coming forth continually. And He's coming forth to you continually. Like the rays of the sun coming forth continually. And like this room is coming forth with waves of sound. from radio stations, ham radio operators, waves, video waves from TV stations, antennas. And if we had what? The receiver, we could pick up scores of radio stations. Listen to the verse. It says, God is not only is present, he was always present, but he's always what? In the stage of becoming to you, coming forth. And if your receiver is tuned in, you can discover him. But the sad part is, our receivers are on the blink until God touches them. Our receivers are dead until the great electronics engineer touches the receiver. And you can sit there and say, you know, God is unreal and God isn't real. But friend, too many people down through the centuries have had their receivers tuned and says, God is. God is always coming forth. Then, that's the description of the Father. And then it is not only that the Father, but who else is grace and peace coming from? What's the second one? Anybody? Seven spirits before the throne. This is mentioned in the fourth chapter, verse 5, fifth chapter, verse 6. Why is it called the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit of God? Anybody? The number seven again. What does it mean? Huh? Come on. Fullness, completion, totality of the spirit of life of God is naturally around the throne. It comes forth not only from the Father, who is, who was, who is to come, but from the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, grace and peace come from who? Huh? And once again, yes, from Jesus Christ. And here again, you have a trilogy, just as you have the description of the Heavenly Father in trilogy form, who was and is and is coming. And so you have a trilogy here. And Jesus Christ is described in triune form from Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And down through the ages, in every situation, when China was closed over 40 years ago and the communists took over the land, they did away with the Christian churches, did away with Christian gatherings, did away with the Bibles. No one could have a Bible, let alone buy it. In 40 years, the Christians and Christian leaders were imprisoned and put in labor camps and put into mental institutions because of their faith in Christ. And then a few years ago, the lid was lifted on China. And people, especially missionaries who had been there 40 years ago, went back to see what's happened. Is the church still alive? Are there still Christians there? And you know what came out? Well, some of you do, because some of you read. The church was mind-boggling in the fact that not only had it survived, it had actually strengthened itself and grown as an underground church. Listen to it. Look at it. The description of Jesus Christ, the first thing is that he's what? A faithful witness. The word witness comes from the Greek, which we get the word martyr. It means the same thing. A witness is a martyr. He gives his life for what he believes, knows. And Jesus Christ is a faithful martyr. Oh, he was more than a martyr, but he's a faithful martyr. And you know what that means to the early church that John's writing this to? It means, look at you folks, some of you will be martyred. Many of you will be. And face the stake and face the cauldron of boiling oil and face the lions. Just remember, Jesus Christ was a what? Faithful martyr. Oh, how much that meant to that early church. And then, what is the second thing that it says about Jesus Christ? Read it there and tell me. What is it? Firstborn of the dead. Can you see it, friends? You're looking at it? I want you to be with me on this. That's why it's on the wall. The firstborn from the dead. Not only was he martyred, but he what? He rose again. He's alive. He conquered death and he conquered hell. He conquered the grave. And oh, what a comfort that was to the early church who faced death every day. You faced the possibility that the KGB or the Gestapo or whatever with the secret police of Rome's emperors might knock at the door or pick them up at work or walking down one of Rome's highways and say, come with me. And that was the end. And oh, what it meant to that early church. He not only was the faithful martyr, but he is what? The firstborn from the dead. He rose again. He lives. Now, this word firstborn means simply preeminence, Lord of Lords. The Greek word is prototokos, which means majesty and dignity. And you have the kind of the same description in Colossians, the first chapter, and down in the 15th verse, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And I hope this won't offend anybody, but the Jehovah Witness people just love to quote this scripture. He says, you know, this proves that Christ, what, is a created being. He was the firstborn. But friend, firstborn doesn't mean that he was born as a being. Listen to the scripture. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, all that Father is, he is. And Jesus said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. All the Father is in power and glory and majesty and wisdom, Jesus Christ is. And the next words, when it says firstborn over creation, listen to it. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is this saying? It says he gives birth. He's the first to give birth to all of creation. He's the first to bring forth all of creation, visible and invisible. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is the creator. That's exactly what it says. He gives birth to all of creation. Well, quickly, what's the third thing it says about Christ here? On the wall, folks. Ruler of the kings of the earth. He's above all earthly rulers. He's above President Reagan. He's above Mrs. Thatcher. He's above every president, every emperor, all rulers who ever lived, all the Neros and all the Kaiser Wilhelms and all the Hitlers and all the Mussolinis. They live and they die and they're buried and they're dust to dust and ash to ashes, but he lives forever. He is ruler above all the kings who ever lived. Somebody asked Napoleon once, and many of you have read this and maybe heard it, but they asked Napoleon, what would you do if Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world in his day, walked in? Napoleon said, well, I'd stand and greet him. And then they said, what would you do if the great Emperor Nero of Rome and its majesty walked in? And Napoleon said, well, I'd do the same thing. I'd stand and I'd welcome him, greet him. And then this person said, Napoleon, what would you do if Jesus Christ, who was crucified as an outcast and with criminals, what would you do if he walked in? And Napoleon thought a moment, and then he said, I'd fall down on my knees and I'd tremble. Jesus Christ is above all rulers of all time. And then I like to point out that in this threefold description of Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth, you have Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And that may not be so much to you who have not maybe familiarized yourself with the Old Testament, but these three titles and these three offices were the great offices in the kingdom of God. He is the prophet. He's a faithful witness. He is the prophet above all prophets. He's the fulfillment of every Elijah and Elijah. He is the prophet who was to come, the prophecies say. And then it says, he's the firstborn from the dead. He is alive forevermore. He ever liveth to do what? Make intercession for those who love him. Intercession for us. And he is the priest. He's a priest, it says, after the order of Melchizedek, who neither had a beginning nor an ending. He is the priest. And then he is a ruler of kings of the earth above the kings. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the king on David's royal throne. He is the prophet and the priest and the king. Oh, man, there's so much here. It's so hard just not to tarry on every portion. But friends, listen to it. He breaks forth now. John breaks forth in the very next sentence and paragraph in the verses into a paean of praise. Oh, to him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to serve with God his Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. A great wealth of praise and glory unto God springs forth from the apostle when he considers the revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. And dear friend, that ought to happen in our life from time to time. When we see who he is, when we get a glimpse of who he is, there ought to be glory, majesty to you, O God. To him who is loving us, friends, look at it now. To him who is loving us, it says love, but or loves us, and that's present tense, but it is him who is loving us. And friend, consider that in spite of everything, God keeps on loving you. In spite of the fact that you break forth in a nasty disposition and think bad thoughts about people, and in fact, maybe curse God. In spite of all of that, he keeps on loving us still. There was no gospel song that was sung years ago. I don't think anybody sings anymore, but it went like this: though far you may wander away from the fold, refusing to yield to his will, this thought is so precious, although it be old, he keeps on loving us still. He keeps on loving us still. He keeps on loving us still. Come rain, come loss or come gain, through sunshine or rain, he keeps on loving us still. And friend, if you comprehended that, you'd be thrilled by it. If you understood it, you'd be excited about it. He loves us, and then it says he has freed us in our translation, and that's good. Actually, the Greek word is luo. It comes and just means loosed. He has loosed us. Loosed us from what? From our sins. Loosed us from the thing that damns and curses and denigrates and brings us to death. The thing behind every war, whether it's between tribes or nations, whether it's in domestic situation between husband and wife and parents and children, every war, every irritable element of our carnal nature which causes war. Jesus Christ said, it says of him rather, that he has loosed us from our sin. The thing that damns life and curses life and cause it to be in bondage. He has loosed us. And friend, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. And how has he done this? He has loosed us from our sin, freed us from our sins by his blood. By his blood. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Ephesians 1:7, and you have it in the same thing in Colossians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And sitting down there, listen, friend, it doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter what you believe about it.
The Word of God declares that somehow, some way, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and the shedding of His blood is the foundation of you and me being loosed from the guilt of our sin and the condemnation of our sin and the judgment of our sin. He has loosed us. And friend, let's take the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. He has loosed us from our sin. So here it is. He has not only loosed us and loved us, but he's made us a kingdom and priest to serve as God and Father. Well, did you know that you not only are in a kingdom, but you are a kingdom? That's it. You are a kingdom. That's it. A kingdom is where the king reigns, where the sovereign is on the throne. We have a chorus that says the king is in residence here. And the kingdom is where the king is in residence. And if the king is in the throne of your life, friend, you're part of the kingdom, part of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom not of this world. Pilate said, "Where's your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Man, it's not of this world. All the mighty power of Rome couldn't even make a dent in my kingdom. All the nuclear weapons of the Soviet Union, the United States arsenal, couldn't make a dent in the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's a kingdom whose power cannot be obliterated by man's power. Not at all. It's a kingdom that springs forth in love and peace and power of faith and hope and trust. It's a kingdom that can't be put to naught by man's effort. You are a kingdom, he says. And not only a kingdom, but priest. Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 18 says that we have access. Both Jews and Gentiles, all children of God, have access to Jesus Christ, access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And dear friends, that's the difference between one of the main differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestants, that we believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe that every individual, child of God, has immediate access and constant access into the presence of God. So, what is it? Friends, he has loved us, he has loosed us, and he has lifted us to be priests unto God. And that means we stand between a world under judgment and the grace of God. That's where the Christian stands. And the only reason at all, the judgment that hasn't fallen on the world, is because of the priest that make up the kingdom. And that is the priest who stand in the gap, who stand thwarting the judgment of God poured out an ungodly word. All right. Quickly, John got excited about this. In verse 7, he says, "Look, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." And this is a quote of the book of Zechariah, as some of you know. Zechariah 12:10 makes this prophecy. And Zechariah, of course, an Old Testament, great Old Testament book. And John says, "Look, he's come with clouds." You know, there's so many verses along that line. In Daniel, the seventh chapter, I believe it is, he talks about God coming with clouds of glory. Daniel 7th chapter and verse 13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." You'll find the same description given by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew the 24th chapter, verse 30. And it talks about coming in clouds of glory. And then in all the synoptic gospels you have the Transfiguration, where Jesus went up in the Mount of Transfiguration and he was surrounded by a cloud. When Israel was camping in the wilderness, they had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. What is all this? Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible speaks of God being clothed in a cloud of effulgent glory and splendor. And the Old Testament saints said, if a man looked on that squarely, he'd die. Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, and when he found out it was the fire of God's presence, the cloud of glory, he fell down his face as dead. Elijah, same thing in chapter 6 of the book of Elijah. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ, it says, is coming in clouds. It means clouds of glory, Shekinah. The clouds of glory that were shaken to the very depth of everybody's being and cause kings to tremble and cause emperors to faint. He's coming in clouds of glory. And every eye shall see him. Some prophetic teachers have brought in the modern invention of television here, but you know, after I think about it, I think, you know, God doesn't need TV. He doesn't need instant reruns as to when he, you know. But it does say every eye shall see him. And whether it's night in your time zone or whether it's daylight in your time zone, every eye shall see him. And it's true that through television, you know, that's completely possible. But I say, you know, God doesn't need TV to make every eye see him. And then quickly, verse 8, the last verse this morning, look at it in the wall. Let's say it together as we close our message. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Ladies and gentlemen, I point out to you that it's the same description of Jesus Christ as given of God the Father in verse 4. Who is, who was, who is to come. And here it is again. Jesus said, I am the what? The Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come. The same exact description of that of the Heavenly Father. So what? Well, and so what is right? Because it is the same in eternal glory, the same omnipotence, the same almightiness, the same El Shaddai. It's the same Jehovah of the Old Testament. When you have a Jehovah's Witness come to you and talk to you about, you know, Jehovah is one person and Jesus Christ another person, friend, it's not scriptural, it's not biblical, it's not true. Right here is one of the points in many, among many. Jesus Christ is given the same exact description as what? God the Father, one and the same. Jehovah of the Old Testament is the same as what? Jesus Christ of the New Testament. They're no different. When you read your Old Testament, it speaks of Jehovah Elohim and Jehovah El Shaddai. It's the same Jesus. Same Jesus. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And dear friend, maybe you wouldn't want it, but I wish I had an hour to talk to you about the Alpha and Omega. I really do. It is the most sublime revelation, I think, in all the scripture of who Jesus Christ is. Who Jesus Christ is. The alphabet. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega are the, you know, I'm sure all of you know, the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter. And when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says, I'm the alphabet. everything from A to Z, I am. But you know, that little phrase is such a divine, sublime, transcendent revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It is a revelation of the inexhaustibility of Jesus. The alphabet is used generation after generation after generation after generation, never exhausted. Think of all the literature that we have today.